14. It's the Hebrew letter Nun, or Noon, and I've entitled it Illumination. And of course, part of that is based upon the very first verse, one that's familiar to us. The Word of God lights our path. It is a lamp for every step that we take. God gives us direction as we journey through life. Aren't you glad about that? I'm sure I'm glad they didn't just make us wander in the dark. Sometimes there's areas of your life where you don't know what to do. Come to crossroads and places in your life that are concerning, and you're not sure what decision that you ought to make. Where do I turn? What do I do? How do I know what decision that I ought to make? And as long as I stay faithful to the Word of God, God will guide me. And that's what this stanza is all about. And as we see in the very last verse, verse 112, the psalmist says, man, I just want to be faithful even until the very end. I hope that's your prayer. I hope that's your heart. And I hope we'll learn a couple more things along the way with that. If you're able to stand, let me invite you to do that. Verse 105 is where we are. Psalm 119, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. I'm afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according unto thy word. Accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments. My soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined mine heart to perform thy statutes alway, even unto the end. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be in your house to study your word. Thank you, Lord, for how you take the scripture and you apply it to us. Thank you for the service this morning and how you challenged our hearts. And Lord, we've come tonight again to hear from you. We want the Holy Spirit to be present and to be active. And Lord, we've prayed for that best I know how. I've studied the scripture and made preparation. So now I pray at this moment that you would take and remove me as a person. Hide me, Lord, behind the cross. Take the word of God. Make it personal to us. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Letter A in this Roman numeral 14 is that the Word of God is a guide to us. There are three different ways in this particular stanza that the psalmist speaks about how that the Word of God illuminates our way. And the first one is that it is a guide to us. And he began, or we were last week in the first couple of verses, that he starts with our walk. He guides our walk. The psalmist found the way. He has said that the word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That's a familiar verse, but he has searched out what is the way. He has searched out how he would know the way, and then it appears as if he's followed that. That's a wonderful truth, and you were part of the service last week. You remember that. Making promises are good, but performance is better. Lots of people make promises, and sometimes even make promises to God, but not always do people keep up with those promises or follow through in those promises. And so the psalmist speaks to us about the fact that the Bible guides me in my daily walk. That brings us to number two, where we left off in verse number 107. Not only is it a guide in my walk, but it's also a guide in my weakness. Here again, in verse number 112, he said, I want to be faithful until the very end. All right? If you want to be faithful until the very end of your life, then you must seek God's power when you are suffering or when you are afflicted. Notice what he says in verse 107. I am afflicted very much. There are times and seasons in your Christian life that may seem like they come and go with trouble or persecution. Sometimes there are almost tidal waves of trouble that come, and if you're not careful, that can wreak devastation on you, and not only emotionally, but sometimes even spiritually. And the psalmist is suffering from affliction, and I would go a little step further, and I would say that his affliction is maybe even caused him some emotional struggle or some emotional concern. It has certainly caused him some spiritual concern. And we'll see that in a moment. But we might even use the word, are you ready? Depression. He's afflicted, and whatever that affliction, which we've seen it several times already in the writings, he's afflicted, and that affliction has brought him into a low, dark place. Notice what he says in 107, I'm afflicted very much. Now, these words might be a little bit challenging to us from what we would want to do with the surface of them. We want to say that he is afflicted this much. But it's not so much about how much as it is how deep. Does that make sense? It's not so much that he would say, I've got this one, I've got this one, I've got this one, I've got that. I've just got all this affliction. It's more so the psalmist would say, well, this affliction just keeps pushing me down and down and down and low and down. And this affliction has brought him into this low place. By the way, it's not uncommon that your trouble or your affliction would cause you to maybe fight depression, would cause you to be found in a low place. And where does the psalmist turn? The Word of God. By the way, where else can you go? It's the only solution that he offers in this particular verse and in this whole stanza. The only solution that even occurred to him, you know what I'm going to do because of how much affliction that's there? I'm going to go to God's Word. And if we look at these two statements that are found in verse 107, we can learn a lot from this. First of all, we understand that the affliction is from the outside. He's already said several times that he is a target from those who are enemies. He has become a scoffing post for those who are influential enemies. And the psalmist has already spoken to us in several stanzas how that the Word of God has lifted his thoughts above all of that. In fact, taken him right from where he was, where his thoughts were carried right up to the Lord so that he could overcome that. That's an objective perspective. If you would recognize from whence he speaks, he would be helping us understand, when I get to the place where I know what my weaknesses are, when I get to the place where I know where my vulnerabilities are, by the way, God already knows them, then the Bible helps me see around those from God's perspective, and I'm able to overcome them. One of the reasons why some people can never get out of the slump of depression is because it always revolves around them. If you've ever been in that place, and by the way, everybody struggles with being down occasionally. Everyone struggles with having a bad day. Everybody has affliction. And I'm not here to say tonight that woe is you and you're a terrible sinner and boy, you're just in a bad place spiritually. However, I would be quick to say that if you get in that place and you stay in that place, that's a bad place spiritually. Am I going too fast for you? That sometimes I think there's this social culture that's accepted today that says, well, preacher, you just have to understand that's how I am and I'm a person that just gets depressed and I stay depressed. I want to tell you, God's never intended for you to stay that way. And everybody has trouble. The Bible speaks about trouble. And the psalmist was able to look beyond that. And it wasn't so much what he was able to do, but what God was able to do in him. And what he found was when he went to the Word of God, the Bible pointed him to bigger circumstances than him. The Bible pointed him to something that was greater than what was found in his life, than what was found in his heart. After all, the God who created the universe, the God who created mankind himself, God would not be daunted by what man that he made would do to someone else. And the psalmist said, I've gone to the Word of God in my time of affliction, and the Bible lifted me up above that. The psalmist's affliction was from the outside, but his depression came from the inside. Say, how do you know that? Well, notice the second part of verse 107. What does he ask God to do? Quicken him. Where does that happen? On the inside. Now, you know the word quicken. You're familiar with it. It means to bring to life or to awaken to life. And the psalmist has asked to be revived and quickened on the outside. Whatever the affliction was, whatever the difficulty was, maybe it was the enemies from the previous verses, or maybe it was some of the struggles that he had felt in his own personal life. Whatever the case, he had allowed them to bring him low and get him down. And now he said, Lord, I need you to do something on the inside of me that will raise me up. Can I just help you, friend? If you're a person that's down and out, if you're a person that stays down, if you're a stay in the dark, in the gloom and doom, perhaps it'd be good for you to learn from the psalmist. Ask God to do something on the inside. It won't come from the outside. But if you'll get in the Word of God, God will do something on the inside. He cried out to say, Lord, if you'll do something on the inside, then the affliction that's on the outside won't be near as bad to deal with. And so we're learning as we watch from him, the Word of God helps me in my weakness. The Word of God guides me when I'm in the midst of that. You say, preacher, how does the Bible do that? What exactly does the Word of God do? Well, he states it this way. Quicken me, O Lord, according unto thy word. Straight to the source where he can find some healing. By the way, thank God that you can go to the Word of God and you can find answers when you need help. Thank God for that. And if you're in this room and you say, well, I've tried it, it doesn't work for me. Well, I want to tell you, my friend, it is real and it ought to be the case. And you should have the same testimony in your own life. The Bible ministers to the inner person. It fortifies the heart. It revives the soul. It deals with anxiety and guilt and depression and fear and all the other negative feelings that come from the inside. The Bible deals with that. How does it do it? The Bible lets me know that God loves me. The Bible lets me know that God knows me. The Bible lets me know God understands me. He knows where I'm at. He knows the fears. He knows the heartache. He knows the brokenness. It's the Word of God that tells me that. And it's the Bible that quickens that to life inside of me. It assures me that I am known by the most important person in all of the universe, and that's the God of heaven. It links my weakness to His greatness. It helps me in my weakness. George Mueller built many orphanages in England in the 1800s, and you know the stories of George Mueller. He relied on God to provide food and money to take care of these homeless children that would often be brought to him. It is said that on George Mueller's desk, he kept a motto that stated this: it matters to him about you. That's a pretty good motto. And George Mueller would testify at the end of his life that there was never a place where God failed to supply his needs. I would hope and I would think that if you're a Christian, you ought to be able to say the same thing. But now, wait a minute. If you can say amen to that and understand it, then why is it that in those low places, we forget that? The psalmist realizes where he is. And by the way, just as God was for George Mueller, he will revive you in your hour of weakness if you seek his help. So the Bible's a guide in our walk, in our weakness, and then number three, in our worship. Notice what he says in the next verse. Accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgment. This is the order in which the psalmist speaks about it. Evidently, he knew the demands of the freewill offerings that the law required. He would know something about the skin and the blood and the doves and the lambs. And if you're an animal lover, be glad God has had you in this era. I mean, you'd have struggled if you was in the Old Testament and you had to come and slaughter a lamb. Get one of the ones out of your backyard and bring it. The psalmist would know something about that. Now, for you and I, as we read the Scripture, if you've been in church for any length of time, that makes sense to us. We can take the Old Testament, we can look at it, we see the pictures, we get it, we understand it. I don't have to take time on a Sunday night to explain to you what those pictures are, because we're on this side of Calvary. But the psalmist is not. So it would make sense that he would say in this same verse, teach me. Lord, I need you to teach me some things about that. But watch. Watch the wording and the order of the words. In verse number 108, he says, except, comma, I beseech thee. He is coming before the Lord and laying down his request. And what is he asking God to accept? Well, he's asking God to accept the free will offering. But the free will offering in the Old Testament is not what comes from the mouth. The psalmist expands the ability to worship here and helps us recognize what's taking place. Not, Lord, accept these doves that I have brought before you. Lord, accept the praise of my mouth. Praise and gratefulness go together. They fuel the fire of devotion to God. Now watch. Recognize how powerful this is. How can he say, Lord, I want you to accept these free will offerings that are coming from my mouth? You know why that's so powerful? Because of what he just said in verse number 107. Verse number 107, he's afflicted greatly. Now, you've got to have the right attitude and the right understanding to be under great affliction and still come to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm here to offer praise to you. Did you get that or did it slide past you? Do you know how that would sound for most of us? In verse 108, we'd come before the Lord and say, God, I'm not here to offer a free will offering of praise to you. I'm here to complain to you about everything that's happening in my life. That's what it would sound like for most of us. We would say, Lord, I'm here to tell you about the affliction that I'm dealing with. God, by the way, God wants to hear that, and God cares about where you are. I'm not making light of that. God knows where you are, and God cares about where you are. But the psalmist's perspective is a whole lot higher than that. Lord, I'm not here to tell you about my affliction and the enemies. I'm not here to tell you about any of that. In fact, the psalmist would even recognize there must be more than this ritualistic bringing before and laying on the altar. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The psalmist said, Lord, teach me. As I come to you in a low place, and I worship you, teach me. Hear me. Some of the greatest lessons you'll learn are in those dark places of your life when you worship God. You'll find that the Word of God guides you and navigates you through it, and you learn more about God as you worship Him. So the Word of God is a guide to me. Notice, if you would, letter B, it's also a guard for me. Verse 109 and verse 110. How does the Bible guard us? Well, there's a couple things in specific that he mentions here. And it wouldn't be exactly what we would think. We might be tempted to think, well, God kept him safe from all those people. Now, some of that's present. But he starts, first of all, with what's on the inside. And number one, he guards us from our fears. 109, my soul is continually in my hand. Yet, do I not forget thy law? All right, we wouldn't say it that way. Now think about where he's at. He's in danger maybe of his life, and his life is in his hands, and yet, even though it's hanging in the balance, the psalmist said, Lord, I don't forget your law. We wouldn't say my soul is in my hand. We might say something like, my life was in my own hand. Or they took their life in their own hands. That makes sense? You've heard that phrase. That maybe would be the way that we would state it. But the psalmist is speaking about the fact that even though life felt like it was right here, whatever the cost, whatever the complications, whatever the consequences, Lord, I'm not turning my back on your word. Now let's think about that for a moment. Let's think about what we know from the Scripture. David saved Israel from Goliath. Don't you like the story of David and Goliath? Great story. It's a great story to preach. It's a great story to remember. How'd you like to be David that day? Before Goliath fell. In fact, David's brothers and Saul and some of the armor bearers thought as they looked at David, he's crazy. The man is taking his life in his own hands. I mean, who goes out there as a short guy and fights the big guy? What is David thinking? And yet, we know the story, and God prevailed, and David honored the word of God, and God honored David. Same thing's true with Saul. David stood up to King Saul and put his life in his hands, and yet God honored him. And so the psalmist has some real fears here. You have to fill in the blank for your own. I don't know what your fears are. I don't know where you are in your Christian life and what you're dealing with right now. There's some real dangers that he's facing, and his heart is in his mouth. His heart is in his hand. His soul is in his hand. But God's word hushed those fears. If you've ever taken a stand at work or in your family, the risk can be high. How many of you have at least, that you know of, at least one unsaved family member? That's well over half the crowd. And it's not always easy to take a stand. I don't mean to witness. To be honest with you, we all should witness. But when you take a stand against them on Bible principle, that's not easy. The risk is high. And there's fear of what could come of that. You got no place else to turn but to the Word of God. So he speaks about his fear, but then number two, he speaks about his foes. Verse number 110, the wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. I could spend the rest of the sermon in this one verse. The pictures that are here are more plentiful than we could preach in one sermon. Maybe the reason he felt the way he felt in verse 109 is because of the wicked and the snares in 110. Maybe the reason he said, my soul is in my hand, is because he's looking down the road in verse 110 at the snares and the traps that are set for him. All right, let's think about those snares for a moment. Again, David comes to mind. I don't know if David is the psalmist who's writing this stanza, but it certainly makes sense. David comes to mind. Do you remember that King Saul wanted to see if David had some political ambitions? And so Saul offers his eldest daughter, Merib, to David to be wife. You remember the story? And there was a snare that was there. I want to find out if David is after the throne. If he thinks that he can become the son-in-law to the king and all of a sudden he can have my place and the trap has been set. But David quickly reminded Saul that he was a nobody and that he was unfit to aspire to take the king's place and to be a son-in-law to the king. And so, what did Saul do? He deliberately married Merib off to someone else. Another snare has now been set. Let's find out what David does now. Well, the Bible at least leads us to believe that David said nothing. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're engaged to be married and the father of your bride just goes ahead and passes off your bride to someone else, I'm guessing you might say something. Couple engaged guys in here. Just thought I'd throw that out there. The snare, the trap has been set. And it looks like, according to the Scripture, David said nothing. Then Saul's youngest daughter, you remember her name? Michal. She falls in love with David. So now the table's different. And she wants to marry David. And the Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 18 that Saul said, I will give her to him to marry, and she will be a snare to him. three times in the same scenario. And you know what happened with David every time? God gently guarded him around those snares because he honored the Word of God. We could go on and on with story after story and illustration after illustration. Say, preacher, what does all that mean? I'm simply saying to you that the Word of God keeps you out of trouble. The Word of God will keep you from doing wrong. If you live for God for any length of time, sooner or later, somebody's going to oppose you. Sooner or later, somebody's not going to like that. And it might not always be from unsaved people. Did you know there's no guarantee in the Bible that you might not be opposed by religious people? Here's a shocker. Might even be people you go to church with. There's no guarantee in the Bible that when you come to the house of worship that everybody's going to love everything about you. Now, they should. We ought to. But let's just be candid. Some of us are not as easy to love. Is everybody okay with that? You're struggling. It's Sunday night. I know. I get it. And look, if you're going to get to verse 112 in your life, if you're going to remain faithful unto the end, there has got to be a resolve that you are not going to quit. You are not going to throw in the towel just because someone offends you, or just because there's a snare that you didn't see coming, or just because there's a spiritual battle or some kind of affliction. You've got to remain faithful to the end. It is said that one of the things that made Alexander the Great so great was his ability to use the psyche to influence the mind in warfare. One story in particular is that when his army was in full retreat from a larger army that was pursuing them, Alexander the Great called his armorers together and asked them to make breastplates and helmets that would fit men of stature between 8 and 9 feet tall. Well, they looked at Alexander the Great and they thought, well, that's silly. Why would we waste the metal and our resources? And beyond that, no one in our army can wear them. Nonetheless, they agreed and they made these pieces of equipment. And then as they were fleeing, they were purposely left behind as Alexander the Great's army was retreating. History says that when the enemy was approaching them, as they would come upon these pieces of armory, they would be overwhelmed with fear and shock to say, I don't want to fight giants like that. And they turned and quit their pursuit of Alexander the Great. And he won the battle. Now that's a wise move if you are in a place of warfare. But now hang on a minute. I want to tell you, Satan loves to play mind games with believers if you'll let him. Satan loves to play games with me and you, leaving us demoralized in fear. And we understand that Satan is bigger and Satan is greater. And there are some things about the devil that ought to cause you to fear and ought to cause you to be wise to the Word of God. But the quickest way for you to thwart the enemy is to spend time gazing on the greatness of God and the omnipotence of God. And all of a sudden, the greatness of God makes the greatness of the enemy that much smaller. The psalmist understood that, and he spent time in the Word of God, and it guarded him and kept him from having a defeated mind. So it not only guides us and it guards us, but then thirdly, let her see, it is a gladness to us. It gladdens us. I don't remember how I worded the outline. It doesn't fit as perfectly as I'd like it to fit. But in verse 111 and 112, he gives to us a couple things that you better never lose sight of when you're in that place. Whether it's a place of affliction, whether it's a dark place, whether it is fleeing from the enemy, you better never lose sight of these two things. Number one is your heritage. Look at verse 111. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever. For they are the rejoicing of my heart. A heritage is something that we inherit that is or should be priceless. listening? Are you ready? What is it that the psalmist said was his heritage? Testimonies, right? That we would liken it to the Word of God. It's something that we inherit should be priceless. You know that this is one of the most priceless heritages that you have? If in the world today we can see army forces going door to door seeking out cell phones to find out if you have a Bible app on it, you're not guaranteed that won't happen to you someday. There's a lot of copies of the Bible in our homes. We have a lot of copies of the Bible represented in this room tonight. And I think sometimes it's a heritage that we take for granted. The Bible, through its words and through its power, it yields treasure, but it yields treasure only under certain circumstances. The story of an owner of a vineyard who his sons believed that he was a very wealthy man. But all through their growing up years, their father kept his fortune very close to the vest. They could tell that they lived a well-to-do life, and they could tell that their father was worth some money, but they had no idea what that value would be. Finally, as their father began to wane in years and health, on his deathbed, he told his sons, the wealth would be found in the vineyard. A few weeks later, their father passed, and the boys wasted no time as they immediately began to dig in the vineyard. They were just sure that all of those years of earning wealth, their father had buried that treasure. And so they toiled and they toiled and they dug until they had dug every square inch of that vineyard. They found nothing. They're frustrated and angry and began to become bitter at the memory of their father that had passed. But something happened later that year. That vineyard budded and blossomed like never in years past. And then it dawned on them. Their father had forced them to cultivate the vineyard, and the vineyard made them rich. The Word of God is priceless. But it's only going to yield wealth in your life as you work with it, as you dig in it. And as I dig into the Scripture, then I find, here's the title of the whole series, Wealth from the Word. You're not going to get it any other way. I'm all for preaching. I love preaching. I enjoy preaching myself. I enjoy listening to preaching. I enjoy listening to other preachers preach. But you know, that can only give me so much wealth and wisdom. The rest of it's got to come from me digging in the vineyard. And isn't it unfortunate how that in a Christian life that we live today, we somehow think that it ought to be handed to us? This is a heritage. Thy testimonies, the psalmist said, not only are they a heritage, but they are the source of my joy. The psalmist would say, it's joy that gets me through the tough times. It's joy that helps me resist the anger. It's joy that motivates me to speak up when I ought to speak up. It enables me to encourage others. It's joy that is a magnet to those who are in desperate need and wanting that help. It's the rejoicing of my heart. So don't forget your heritage, but then number two, don't forget your home. Verse 1:12. I inclined mine heart to perform thy statutes alway, even unto the end. Never lose sight that we're going home. They say that a tired horse will move faster and pull harder when you're headed to the barn. When you're headed home, it's time to get to that place. And some people think that keeping the Word of God is an uphill battle. There's kind of this
genre today that, well, if you're a Christian, the Christian life's just so hard. It's just so difficult. And man, if you're a Christian, it's just a great challenge. And it's just a big burden and a list of do's and don'ts. And not to the psalmist. The psalmist said it was rejoicing to him. The psalmist said it wasn't a battle at all for me. It was a reminder that I'm headed home. I'm looking toward the very end. This world is not my home, but that's where I'm going. Remember when you were a kid riding your bike up those great big hills? Now, some of you, if you've only ever lived in DeSoto County all of your life, I'm not sure there's any hills in DeSoto County. I grew up in the southeastern corner of Ohio where there were nooks and crannies and there were hollers. We lived down in a holler. You have to go up into the neighborhood and go down. And there's about 25 houses in that holler. That's where my parents still live to this day. And as a kid, we would ride our bikes up and down those hills. I remember being challenged as a young man. You challenge yourself. I'm going to get to the top of this hill without getting off my bike. That's a big deal. I mean, we didn't have all the fancy 10 speeds and 18 speeds and all that. We just had a bike. It went forward. It didn't go backwards. The pedals, if you went backwards with your pedals, you stopped. It was a brake. Do you remember those bikes? I mean, they got fancy, and you could spin your pedals backwards, and had them little studs on the wheels, and I remember the hot rod kids in the neighborhood standing on their bikes and standing on their seats, and they had hand brakes. Not us. We had a chain and two wheels. That's about it. And I mean, it was the same amount of pressure whether used at the bottom of the hill or going up the hill. And sometimes, no matter how hard I tried as a kid, I'd get about halfway, three-fourths of the way, and I'd have to get off the bike and push it. And that never goes over well when your sister passes you going up the hill. You get off the bike and you push it up that hill. And you remember what you did when you got to the top of that hill? Man, you got the last little kick, and whether you're going forward or whether you're turning around coming backward, man, you get that bike going, jump on that seat. And off you go sailing down that hill with the wind whooshing past your hair or through your hair or past your ears or whatever it may be. And if you're just a young child, I mean just a hooping and a hollering for the joy going down the hill. And if you're in a place where you were riding up and down, you got to the bottom of that hill, you pedal as fast as you could and you got to the bottom of that hill. Because you know at the bottom of that hill, you're going up the next hill. And you know what you thought as a child? You may never said it this way, but you thought as a child, if I can build up enough speed, when I get to the bottom of this hill, maybe it will carry me most of the way up that hill. Are any of you with me, or am I the only one that rode a bike? The kids don't even know how to ride bikes today. Like, yeah, man, my thumbs were wore out because I made it all the way up that hill on my bike. You got up enough speed that maybe the momentum would carry you most of the way, if not all the way up that hill. So you could crest it, and you keep on going down the next hill. Hey, can I just challenge you? Can I make an analogy for a moment? The Word of God gives you that momentum as you're going down that hill that maybe it'll just carry me just halfway or all the way to the next hill. So I can crest the next one and keep going. Bible does. That's what it does in your life. Say, how you know that? Because the Word of God's helped you get through some tough weeks. The Word of God's helped you deal with some pretty tough people. The Word of God has guided you and guarded you, and it has brought gladness to your heart. It has challenged you and uplifted you. And the psalmist said, when it came to the steep places in my life, it was the Bible that gave me the momentum that I could keep on going and make it up that next hill so that the next hill, I'd go down the next hill because at the end of it, I'm going home. That's what the psalmist said. If you're in this room tonight and you've wandered from the Lord, you can change the course of your life and reinstill a passion that you ought to have. You can remain faithful and joyful to the very end. Father, I pray that you'd take the Word of God and speak to our hearts.